now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome back to Life from the Pulpit. You can't stop it. You can only hope to contain it. The fastest half-hour podcast in the West, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Merced Church of Christ. I am your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. Man, is it just me or is this world going crazy? Now, I don't know when it is you're listening to. You can be listening to this today, or you can be listening to this 30 years from now, and the world's probably just as crazy then as it is now, should the good Lord see fit to allow it to continue that long. This world is going crazy, but it is good to know this principle, which is rooted throughout all of Scripture, but especially highlighted here in the book of Revelation. God is in control. He's in control of all things, everything. So this world may appear to be spinning out of control, like some kind of crazed top, but God is in control. And that should be a principle which comforts us, especially now as we look about us, the world around us, and see just how crazy this world is, has become and is becoming. And it's with that in mind that I turn our attention to Revelation chapter 9. We've seen 4 of 7 trumpets blown thus far. Chapter 8 dealt with 4. Now we're going to see 2 more. The 5th and 6th trumpets are going to be blown. And as we were told in chapter 8, verse 13, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. You think the first 3 were bad, or the first 4 trumpets were bad? The next 3 are even worse. Revelation 9, verse 1, and the 5th angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. Notice, he doesn't say, I saw a star falling. He doesn't see the star fall. He sees it's already fallen. It's already there. And my interpretation of this, although it can be interpreted several ways, some see here some fallen angel, unspecified, unnamed. They'll tie that to chapter 12 and verse 4, where the tail of the dragon sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven. Those are fallen angels. Others see some kind of other angel, like Uriel, who was in apocalyptic literature. Apocryphal literature. He is a good angel. He's one of the archangels, if I remember correctly. I see here Satan himself. Only Jesus saw him fall like lightning. John, he sees the effects of the lightning that's fallen. He saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So he is the angel over the abyss. And what's interesting, he's also the leader of the locusts. As we continue through here, we'll see this as it unrolls. The bottomless pit, by the way, the abyss, maybe your translation says, this is a pit which you cannot fathom the bottom of. They would take readings. They would fathom the depths to see how deep they were in the ocean. Well, this one, you can drop the line as far as you want. You're never going to hit the bottom. It's a bottomless, unfathomable pit. Verse 2, he, this star that's fallen, opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from that shaft. Highly figurative, apocalyptic language. This isn't some yet future event soon to take place. Tim LaHaye, John Hagee, and others notwithstanding. Highly figurative. This bottomless pit, this abyss, I suppose could be some kind of picture of hell. And of course, the smoke coming out like a great furnace, of course, Hell is pictured as the fiery furnace. Jesus talked about it that way. At any rate, this Satan, it would seem, the one who gets involved here, he's given the key to this place. He opens it up. And it's very interesting. Then from the smoke came locusts on earth. I want to deal with this first of all, this smoke, all this smoke, all this smoky stuff. This black, evil smoke. That's how I picture it. And I can't help but think of places like in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and following, where you have the ninth plague of darkness. Darkness so thick you could feel it. You could tie this passage here in Revelation 9 and verse 2 to the Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 2. About a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. Okay, so there's that imagery, that highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic type language about darkness, evil. Evil, hashtag evil. This is the air, we're darkened, smoke from the shaft. The smoke, and then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of a scorpion. And they were told by whom? Well, if this fallen star has these keys. Keys are a symbol of authority. Seems he's the one who has the authority to tell these locusts not to harm the grass, the earth, or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are the unsealed ones. Remember, we've seen the 144,000 sealed back in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. Now those who are not sealed, in other words, those who are not God's people, those who dwell on the earth, as is said in 8, verse 13, they are told that they are to harm those people. Torment, that's their purpose. How exactly they torment, I'll deal with that in a moment, but I'm told that a swarm of locusts could sometimes be about 100 feet deep and about 4 miles long. Locusts, a swarm of locusts, those are designed to wipe out the food supply of nations. That's what they do. And so that seems to be maybe a bit of what's going on here. They were allowed to torment them, the people, the inhabitants of the earth who are not sealed, for 5 months. That's the normal length of a locust plague, because that's the normal length of the lifespan of a locust. But not to kill, torment, but not kill. That's the plague here, suffering. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. That's what their torment was. And they were to do that again to the unsealed humans. Unsealed people. People who are not the people of God. And in those days, it was so bad, verse 6, in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Notice this. God is allowing Satan to do this. He permits him to. For the purpose of attempting to get the people to repent. He's using even some evil personified. Satan himself. He's using Satan to accomplish his purposes. Someone has said God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. There's no stick more crooked than old Scratch himself. Scratch, because he wants to scratch your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And even the most evil being in the known realms, physical and spiritual, God is still able to use him to accomplish and to fulfill. Trying to get people to repent, that's what it's all about. He is willing, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. That's the fifth trumpet. Woe. Number one, if you will, the woe, 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 the three woes yet to come. from chapter 8 and verse 13. This is the first one, and it's all this suffering is designed to get people to repent. Now, next comes another trumpet. Another trumpet is blown. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Verse 7, how about the appearance? How are these locusts described? Very dreadful creatures that they are. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the nose of their wings, the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tail. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. So you have several features here described, right? And again, highly figurative prophetic language. Steve Singleton in his commentary breaks it down like this. They're warlike horses, maybe having to do with energy. He connects that with Joel chapter 2 and verse 4. Crowns, maybe the idea of victory associated with that. Human-like faces, maybe intelligence associated with that. Woman-like hair, though, has to do with deceptive beauty. Lion-like teeth, destructive power. Connect that with Joel 1 verse 6. Iron-like breastplates, maybe there's some kind of invincibility factor going on here. Chariot-like sounding wings, numerous, just how many there are. There's a lot of them. Joel 2, verse 5. Scorpion-like tails having to do with harmful nature. They inflict pain. So maybe this is all just to describe just how terrifying they are. But then their king is even more terrifying. He is Abaddon in Hebrew. He is Apollyon in Greek. Apollyon, by the way, associated with Apollo, at least the one of the Greek gods for the empire. His name is derived from a Greek word meaning to destroy. Hence, Abaddon and Apollyon, they both mean destroyer or destruction. And that's why I say here that this fallen star, this angel over the abyss, who is the leader of the locusts, seems to be Satan himself. He's the great destroyer. He wants to destroy your spiritual life. He's all about spiritual destruction. Okay? That's what I see here. The locusts, what's going on with these locusts? It's all highly figurative. And so I don't think there are literally going to be someday these locusts running around looking like this, all crazy-like. But highly figurative. If Satan, he's the leader of the locusts, I would say that these could be, they could be, demons who afflict men spiritually, torment them spiritually during this time. I don't know. That's... We don't really have an explanation as to who any of this stuff is. We're doing the best we can based on what other scriptures have to say, unlocking the 66th book of the Bible with the other 65. So, all right, one down, two to go, and you ain't seen nothing yet, right? Because notice, verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So why wait? Verse 13, let's jump in. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared. Notice the precision here. This isn't something thrown together happenstance last minute. This is not plan B. This is something which is in the mind of God and it's been prepared. So the verse 15 of Revelation 9. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Whoa. Remember that for 5 months these people are being tormented. They longed for death. Well, now a third of them are going to get it. And the four winds of the four corners of the earth, they have been, there's been a change here in the language used to talk about horsemen and armies. It's rather interesting. The vision itself is somewhat strange. An army that's never been seen before, although John Hagee, pastor of Cornerstone Church down in Texas, he says that this is the Chinese army. 200 million Chinese marching across the dried up Euphrates River. You listen to him for very long, that's what he's going to say. To which I respectfully, with all due respect, disagree. Again, he says that, verse 16, about the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. 200 million. That's what you end up there when you do the math. And so he looks around today because he doesn't believe that the book of Revelation was fulfilled back during the Roman persecution under the Emperor Domitian. Because of a different hermeneutic, because of the way he views prophecy in general, taking a literalistic approach to it, instead of viewing prophecy for what it is, and that is highly figurative, apocalyptic, prophetic-type language. He comes up, he looks around today, and he says, aha, China's got a 200 million-man army. That must be what John is talking about here. It's a gross form of eisegesis, reading into the text stuff that isn't there, rather than doing proper exegesis and seeing what the text has to say. Further, working against Mr. Hagee is the fact that these are not people far beyond the Euphrates River who come marching across it. Rather, they are bound at the great river Euphrates. That's where they are, standing there, as it were, at the Euphrates River. And verse 17, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So, again, just very strange vision. And here's the thing. When it comes to the Euphrates River, there's actually precedence for this back in the Old Testament. Again, just merely unlocking the 66th book with the other 65, because that's where the key is. Isaiah 8, verses 7 and 8 deal with a little bit of this, where Scripture says, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing upon them the water of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. You see, the river here is the king of Assyria, the river capital R, that's the Euphrates. Pictured here is the king of Assyria, all his glory, that's the river. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. The head of Judah is Jerusalem. And Assyria, historically speaking, they actually never capture Jerusalem. So they reach even to the neck, but they never overcome the head. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So you see where the river in prophecy is used, that figurative language is used to describe a king, the king of Assyria. Well, this great river Euphrates. Some, in seeking to interpret this, what's going on here? Some see here the Parthians, the Parthian warriors. These are guys who were so skilled in war, they could literally ride backwards on their horses and shoot their arrows. They were the only army to ever defeat the Romans. So maybe here you have a picture of those who would bring judgment upon the Romans. And so this may be some background info about these warriors who are going to come, they're going to kill, and those sorts of things. Another thing to keep in mind is that two of Israel's worst enemies came from across the Euphrates, Assyria and Babylonia. And across the Euphrates in the first century thrived one of the Roman Empire's worst enemies, the Parthians. So again, it seems that's what's going on here. These are released to kill a third of mankind. It's still a limited judgment. Not all of this, not all of mankind, but just a third. Just shows it's limited. It's partial. That's the idea here. And so here are these warriors. They could kill coming and going, and they were a thorn in the side of the Romans. So maybe that's a look forward there, and that's what you see going on there. Finally, 200 million, by the way. 200 million, again, figurative, not a literal number. Highly figurative, there's a lot of them. There's a whole lot of them, okay? Well, what happens? You have two of the three woes. What happens? Does man repent? Does he finally fall down before his creator and say, we were wrong, you got it, you're God, and we're just humans, and we should listen to you? Well, verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Nope. Hashtag nope. They didn't repent. They were unrepentant. They refused to repent. Just kept on worshiping their idols, I should say. Every kind of idol and every image. Which, by the way, those idols, as we're told in the Old Testament, are demons. But even then, even though the idols themselves is worship of demon, they're even engaging in full-blown satanic cult-like worship. They're worshiping demons. Full-blown, outright, doesn't matter. They didn't give it up. They didn't repent. They didn't repent of their murders. They didn't repent of their sorcery. They didn't repent of their fornication. Interesting correlation here between practices that the rest of mankind refused to repent of and the Ten Commandments. Idolatry, that goes against Commandments 1 and 2. Murder against Commandment 6. Fornication against Commandment 7. Theft against Commandment 8. So you can draw some lines there. So they still did not repent. They needed to, and there's a list here of what they needed to repent of, but they refused. So, that was the question lingering throughout all this. It's going to get bad, 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 worse, worse, worse. Plagues falling upon mankind, suffering and death, and they still, mankind in the hardness of his heart, still refuses to repent. My goodness, that's a principle that we should learn today. The cruel heart of man still refusing to bow the knee and repent and acknowledge God. I think that's maybe why you see what you see today. Let me get to the sponsor of this half hour. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Can you please explain the inspiration of Scripture? What does it mean for the Scriptures to be inspired? Great question. when it, Scripture says all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's really the idea of inspiration. In fact, our English word inspire has to do with breathing, to breathe in. Okay? That's inspiration. Expiration, to breathe out. When we talk about Scripture and inspiration in Scripture, it has to do with, first of all, divine instigation, divine impulse of the will to engage in writing. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, men of God spoke as they were moved by God. They were instigated. There was an impulse given to them. One writer talks about inspiration. He says, the Holy Ghost not only moved these men when to write, but also suggested, inspired, and controlled what they wrote. The thought content of the Bible, the facts recorded, the truth revealed, the doctrines taught, are in all parts and particulars what God wanted them to write, and in no instance did they write anything God did not want them to write. This is true not only of the things which pertain to our salvation, but also of historical events, of happenings in nature, of personal experiences, and the like. Biblical inspiration, then, should be defined as God superintending the human authors, so that, though he uses their individual personalities, even their writing styles, they composed and recorded, without error, exactly what he wanted written in the words of the original autographs. Autographs being what the very parchment that Paul or Peter or John or Luke actually wrote on, not the manuscripts, which are copies. Seven things float to the surface here, seven key factors in inspiration. First, divine origin. God is the one who caused it. Second, human agency. Man is the one who records it on behalf of God. Third is, it's written verbally. That is, it's written down in words. Fourth, it's plenary. That is, all of Scripture is inspired. Not just parts that you get to pick and choose which ones are, all of it. Fifth, only the autographs, the original documents that are penned by that were penned by the biblical authors are inspired. Manuscripts, that was the copies that are made, which was a very human endeavor. Sixth, because Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, it is inerrant, that is free from error, and since it is, because Scripture is inspired and inerrant, it alone has final authority. You can think of it as a syllogism. God is true, Romans 3, verse 4. God breathed out the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, the Scriptures are true, John 17, verse 17. Here's the thing. The biblical writers were not reduced to a level of some kind of disinterested stenographer. When God wanted to make his will known, he didn't just look around for the first available warm body, unprepared, caught off guard. He didn't advertise for a stenographer, and when Moses or Jeremiah or Paul applied for the job, they got it. God is omnipotent. He is the only wise God. He is the creator. And so God, who works out all things in accordance with his will, from all eternity decreed that he would lead Israel out of Egyptian slavery by a man named Moses. He determined from eternity to have Jeremiah be his spokesman to that nation. He appointed from eternity for Paul to preach his gospel to the Gentiles. By the way, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, Galatians 1 verse 15 record both of those. Everything, therefore, in their respective lives prepared them for their mission, so that when it came time for Moses or Jeremiah or Paul to record Scripture, their intellect, their literary skill, they were used instruments, and they were precisely fitted to speak, communicate, and record God's Word. Such union, such identity of purpose and cooperation of will, such that the words that Moses wrote were God's own words and Moses' own words at the same time. That's a bit about inspiration. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or update the video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube for the Life from the Pulpit channel. Got some good videos there. Also, follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. Brand new commentary up today. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you in your daily Bible study. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.